have a nice number of people who weren't here the first time.
Thank you.
So, a quick review that we're going to... what we were basically trying to discuss today is we started off with the topic of how are kind of the tefillah that we have today, how is it connected to the korbanot? We're kind of... the whole topic of this program is basically how does not having the Beit HaMikdash change our life? And there are some things that we think about less, some we think about more. One of the things that I think affects our life most is how we communicate with God, and that is basically tefillah. And we change the way we originally, our main communication and relationship with God was through korbanot, and now we have changed that, and it has come, and it, now it's mostly tefillah. So the interesting thing that we pointed out this past year is that tefillah, if you think about it this way, you would think there was no tefillah before the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. That is very not true. As we saw, there are many people in the Torah who davened. So there was a concept of tefillah beforehand. And there was also, might even be a mitzvah d'oraita, to daven, which would be a mitzvah that you had even during the time of the Beit HaMikdash. There was some level of tefillah that existed beforehand. We saw in the Machloka whether it was a mitzvah just kind of to talk to God when you had an issue or a problem and that you would have to turn to God, or it was actually a formal obligation to pray every day no matter what. Okay, so that was the discussion we saw last time, and we ended off by looking at the Gemara and Brachot that talks about whether or not, when we talk about our tefillah that we have today, Shachrit, Mincha, and Maariv, right, whether or not what are they based on? The Chazal instituted them, or are they based on the Avot? And we saw Psukim, where we basically matched up each of the tefillot with one of the Avot, and basically claimed that the Avot daven this tefillah, and therefore we have this tefillah. And then we saw the korbanot. And the korbanot was much more that we saw that the timing of when you have to daven corresponds to exactly when you have to bring the korbanot, and therefore we correspond these tefillot with the korbanot. So that's where we ended last time, the 5-minute summary. And the discussion I tried to have right at the end, which we were starting to develop, which I want to start with today, is what is the difference between saying that the korbanot are based on the avot, and the tefillot are based on the avot, and saying that the tefillot are based on the korbanot. So let's send it out to the crowd. What are your thoughts? Okay, that's where we ended. I want to start with that discussion, and then we're going to move to the next piece. What are your thoughts? What does it mean? We talked about it a little bit last time, but we were kind of rushed. Mindy.
I think the idea that the tefillah came from the Avot maybe is more of like a spiritual kind of feely reason to it, whereas korbanot gives you more of like a, like, this is a practical, logistical kind of thing.
Right, okay, and I'm going to push you a little bit farther. Based on what you just said, if you're going to say that the tefillot are connected to the avot, it's which approach to tefillah? The Ramban, right, who said that you daven at a time of tzara, or the Rambam, who said that you had a formal obligation to pray every day?
The Ramban.
Ramban, right, would be according to the avot, right, and then the korbanot would be probably more like the Rambam, right? There was something more formal about tefillah itself. Any other thoughts? Aileen?
Yeah, my thought is just that probably tefillah used to be what the avot did, and then it got combined with what the korbanot used to be once we couldn't do those anymore.
Okay, so you're saying originally it was much more avot-based, which meant that we davened when we needed to, but then we had to formalize it more once we didn't have a formal way of communicating with God on a daily basis. Okay, so that's some type of development that happened, right? So that's what we're trying to explore kind of today. So we're going to be doing two things today. There's basically two parts to the shiur. The first thing I want to do is we're going to do what we did with tefillah, with korbanot. Because I think the important, my kind of approach to understanding this is we have to understand tefillah on its own, and on some level we have to understand korbanot on their own, and then we can try to figure out how they're related. Right? We have to know where they both came from on their own before we can really understand how they're related. And the last part, and I'll give you a little bit of background before you guys start Chavruta. And the last piece, which I think is really fun, is we're going to look at how this affects the actual halakha in different cases where being connected to korbanot actually like changes or affects what we would paskin halachically in different cases. So that's going to be, that those are our next two pieces that we're going to work on. So we're going to start off, we're going to do it in two pieces, like we did last time. We're going to split it up, the chavrut time. The first, so section four in your source sheets, okay? Basically, you're going to be looking at the purpose of korbanot. It's a combination of Rishonim and more modern sources. And just to give you kind of heads up, there are going to be kind of three different approaches that we're looking at in the Rishonim. And just, I put a star in the middle of the Ramban. And what that indicates is that the Ramban is actually had part of two different answers. So the star is the second part of the Ramban, where he's saying something different and is part of a different answer, okay? And so there's a bunch of different Rishonim, and we should probably be able to split them into three different groups in what they say. Okay, so that's what you're looking for. And Mesh Chachma is going to also go into those pieces, and there's a few more modern pieces. One thing I just want to start with, we already said this and we're going to say it again, the idea, and we're going to see it later on, that, you know, what connects tefillah and korbanot. From the beginning we saw this, and I think we're going to see it again throughout some of these sources, is that these are things that are called avodah. Right, they're both termed, when we look at the psukim that talk about tefillah, they're avodah. When the Rishonim discuss korbanot, it's avodah. So that's like kind of a word there that seems to indicate that the core of these mitzvot are somehow connected. Okay, we don't know exactly how that is or how that works now, but keep that in mind as you're looking through the sources. So I'm saying when you're looking at the Rishonim, there are basically three different approaches, and the Achronim will, I think, like kind of bring out more color into what the Rishonim said. And I wouldn't consider all of the people here Achronim, but there's definitely, you know, one is a very interesting approach that was written up by Alex Maggett, if anyone knows him. He went to chat. But he wrote this article that's actually a phenomenal article about korbanot, where he takes what I think exactly what the Rishonim say, and he plays it out really nicely throughout all the details of korbanot in English. So I have it there. Okay, so I'm going to give everyone some time to go through the first section. I want to just like start by trying to see if we can maybe try to figure out the three different approaches of the Rishonim and then take a look at them inside. So maybe who wants to give me the first approach of any, you know, one of the Rishonim? Who do you want to start with? Anyone want to try? Do you need a
Tova? The Ramban's rational approach that it's human nature to, like in those days, all the other human cultures were certain.
Right, so we're going to look inside. Right, so the Rambam's approach is, and we will take a look inside that, you basically, like, people, I'm saying, it's very hard to take people and say, like, you know, you have to live a completely and totally different lifestyle than everyone around you. Okay, so we're going to take things that other people do and just kind of funnel it in the correct direction. And that's the Rambam's approach to korbanot. So actually, let's read it inside, because I don't want to... Yeah, no, I think we should, sorry, who would like to start reading the source number 14? It's English, so it's like a free one. Come on. Or
at least you know what this one is.
Okay.
It is impossible to go suddenly from one extreme to the other. It is therefore, according to the nature of man, impossible for him to discontinue everything to which he has been accustomed. Now God sent Moses to take the Israelites, a kingdom of priests and holy nation, by means of the knowledge of God. But the custom which was in those days general among all men, and the general mode of worship in which Israelites were brought up, consisted in sacrificing animals in those temples which contained certain images. It was in accordance with the wisdom and plan of God, as displayed in the whole of creation, that he did not command us to give up and discontinue all these manners of service, for to obey such a commandment it would have been contrary to the nature of man, who generally cleaves to that which he is used to. For this reason, God allowed these kinds of worships kinds of service to continue. He transferred to his service that which had formerly served as a worship of created beings and those and of things imagery and unreal, imaginary and unreal, and commanded us to serve him in the same manner, vis-a-vis to build him unto him a temple, to have the altar erected in his name, to offer sacrifices to him, to bow down to him, and to burn incense before him. He has forbidden to do any of these things to any other being. By this divine plan, it was effected that the traces of idolatry were blotted out. without deterring or confusing the minds of people by the abolition of service to which they were accustomed and which alone was familiar to them.
Right. So here Ram is saying that, right, Hashem did something, right? He tried to basically make it as easy as possible, kind of think, okay, what's the easiest way to have the people be able to, like, serve me properly? What would be, like, an easy mode of service? And basically what he did is took what the rest of the nations were doing and gave them a way to do a similar type of service. Okay, what are your thoughts? Yes.
Well, I like the idea of, like, us imbuing certain actions with meaning and therefore, like, kind of becoming a partner with God. It's interesting that, like, that Rambam seems to think that by doing this, you kind of effectively blotted out idolatry, which could have possibly confused them more because you're doing the same actions and, like, it seems like the similar to everything else, and yet somehow when you do it to one God versus another, it's, like, so weird, and it's easy to slip back into that habit, I guess, when you're kind of just meshing so much with it.
Right, and it's definitely an attempt to change this, but at the same time, it didn't always work.
Right.
It's true, meaning it's not that it could have not worked. It didn't always work, and that could possibly have been the reason, right? Because it's easier to confuse things, it's easier to do things not properly, and also, if you weren't doing it with the right intention, then you were doing it the wrong way, right? And this is all through Nevi'im Achronim, we see this, right? We see this whole idea that B'nai Yisrael are, they're not keeping the Torah, and they're bringing korbanot. So they think, oh, we're doing everything well, right? Because we have these korbanot, and we're bringing the korbanot, and we don't have to do everything else. And that's not how the korbanot that's not what they're meant to do. And therefore, right, they're not actually serving their purpose, right? They're not kind of helping the people serve God. Yes, hi.
So I was discussing this with my
interpreter. Yes.
I don't like this answer so much. I've heard this before, and
yes.
It always bothers me.
It's the Rambam. It's not me, so you don't have to be apologetic to me.
Because to me, this answer, kind of takes away meaning from it, because it means that it's not an absolute value. It takes away the absolutism, the absolute truth and ideal sort of aspect of the Torah and mitzvot, and makes it's like a compromise. And I was saying, like, I feel the same way about all the, like, Dibra Torah, Kneged Yitzhara. It always feels like, to me, Judaism is about ideals that we strive towards and not about bringing down the ideals to what we can handle. So that's why I'm not a big fan of this.
Okay, I get it, but at the same time, as you said yourself, right, the Torah does this because, lo nitna Torah l'malachei asharei, right, you're assuming that people, and by the way, I think it's true, I was talking about this with a few of the Haruto, that, people aren't perfect, so when we think about how, would korbanot make it easier for us, but we don't see that in Nevi'im Achronim, it's not so much easier than our modern day trying to be perfect, right, and the Torah does try to have that, to give us a way to be good, even if we're not perfect, right? So,
the problem is that we don't have the perfect alternative in this case.
Okay.
Right?
That is true.
It's like a really central part of our worship, when we have it, and it's a compromise.
And we're right now in the middle of the room. The room continues, right. I'm pretty sure most of you have seen. Who is next? Go first.
So, I was going to say something similar to Aya, but also, aside from the fact that it's like entirely b'diavad and like, oh, this is how we operated, so now we have to incorporate that into our religious worship. It's also in terms of like bayit shlishi, this seems a bit null and void to us because we're not in the habit of like, going and offering up our kids to Avodah Zarah, or like we're not in a sacrificial mindset, so it sort of takes away the meaning and the relevance to us as in terms of like what's to come.
Right, and it's not totally clear according to the Rambam what he would say about bayit shlishi. The really interesting thing about the Rambam, and I mentioned this to a few people, is that the Rambam is the first, and till today, probably the person who did this best, which is who treated the halachot of korbanot and the Beit Hamikdash the same way he treated Hilchot Shabbat. Right? If you look at the Mishnah Torah actually includes a very thorough description of all the halachot and about korbanot, which the Shulchan Aruch does not include, right? It's not something that's written about all the time, but it's interesting to see that the Rambam, who, right, seems to say that, according to Rambam, maybe we would say that the third Beit HaMikdash wouldn't do it, but he's already living post-Beit HaMikdash. He's already living in a world where this isn't as commonplace, and he still felt that it was important to write extensively about these halachot. So I think it's a very interesting piece that you have to take into account when you're thinking about this.
But, and then also when he writes about like halachot, like Leil Seder, for example, he talks about like, oh, this is like when you offer the korban, and since now we're living like a historical anomaly, we don't do that now, but in that case, you would.
Right, okay, and I'm just going to say the Rambam is more complex than we're going to address in this year, because we could spend a whole multiple hours talking just about the Rambam. So we're going to try to get, like, kind of a piece of the Rambam, but, like, we're not going to go, like, and really, okay, again, we would have to do this the entire time, and I think people would get a little bit crazy with doing the Rambam the whole time. Yes, Mindy.
I think that, like, this way of looking at Korbanot takes it away, like, makes it more like this is a way for, like, kind of makes it more of, like, a spiritual kind of feeling thing. Like, this is how people connect to the reason for having Korbanot is because that's how people during that time period felt a connection to the divine. And so then, like, taking that mode of how people feel that connection, but then applying it to Hashem, and, like, so, like, trying to foster that same feeling, that same connection, but, like, from Bnei Yisrael to Hashem instead of to other gods.
Right, so you're saying we're trying to create a certain feeling, and the question is, in a certain relationship, I think more than a feeling, right? We're trying to foster a certain relationship, and during that time, this might have been the best way to do that, and the question will be, is that replaceable, right? Again, what's our goal? Is our goal the korban? According to, you know, what we just saw, maybe the goal isn't the korban per se, but it's still not, I'm uncomfortable saying that, seeing how much the Rambam actually wrote. And let's just quickly take a look at the next source, right? We have a mitzvah in source number 15, mitzvah asirim, v'yehishat tzivanu, livnot beit avodah, bo yehakrava, v'havarat isha tamid, v'alav yehalicha, v'aliyah l'regel, v'kibuz b'chol shana, k'mo she'iper. Right, so it's very clear that the Rambam believed that what? This was?
For God.
Right, for God, an ideal, right? It's not something that's, like, going to end. It's just, like, super, super clear that that's what he thought. And he also talks about how, you know, korbanot are a chok, but not only that they're a chok, that avodat, you know, I'm just quoting here in Hilcha Me'ila. Yeah, it's, Amru chachamim shebishvil avodat korbanot ha'olam amed. Right, he still, at the same time, is saying that, yeah, the korbanot are there to kind of foster some sort of relationship in a way that worked at the time of the Torah. He also says these are really important and the whole world stands on this avodat korbanot. So it's very complicated to try to understand the Rambam as a whole. And I think it's, you know, partially seeing it, I'm saying, and I like what Mindy said about maybe it's something about the core of what is this supposed to actually foster and is there another way to do it? But again, I can still uncomfortable with it, being that took a long time to write these halachot down and takes them very, very seriously. Okay, so it's just an interesting thing. That's our first approach. Any more comments? Aileen, and then
we were Toba. Also discussing a bit that if we were given korbanot because that's what everyone around us was doing, aren't we supposed to differentiate ourselves from the other nations rather than emulate what they're doing? We were talking a bit about that. I think that was you for that.
And I think that would kind of connect to what Chaya was saying, which is, wait, like, why are we trying to do this? It feels like our goals are like the, you know, second choice goals, right? They're, you know, we should be trying to do something totally on our own, but instead we're kind of taking what other nations do and making it our own, which is probably not ideal. And why can't we have a chance to do this perfectly, right? I think that's a similar approach, right? It's like, it's not, you wish that, you know, what the Torah was giving you was the ideal. And the Ramban, as you're going to see, and even Ezra, right, there are many Rishonim who do think it's an ideal, but I'm saying, for the Rambam, right, seems to indicate that it might be slightly less than ideal, but that doesn't mean he treats the halachot as any less important, which might also be an important piece to that puzzle, right? Even if you think it's something that, you know, wasn't ideal, we created a whole world of halacha around it, and now it's ideal, right? This is, you know, saying when people learn it, you know, the same way they're going to learn Hilchot Shabbat, right? It's, you learn it just as intensively, and we think of it as just as much of a part of our, you know, as Torah. You know, it's even seen as something that, you know, is learned at top tier yeshivot, right? If you're learning Kachim, it means you're at a really, really good yeshiva, and you're learning something really impressive, right? Like I'm saying, it's still really a part of our lives, so maybe, you know, we can kind of push it that way a little bit. Really?
I just think it's interesting because I think that, like, I think we get caught up in so much being different that, like, I think what Rambam is saying that, like, not everything that the outside world does is bad, and sometimes we have to learn to filter and have nuance and take, like, the good from the bad and take something, like, we think that they're doing and, like, make it, like, kind of our own, and I think that's, like, an important lesson to learn is having nuance and, like, not dismissing everything that we get from, like, other people.
Right, and maybe also saying that maybe it's not that Korbanot are bad. Korbanot are a way of trying to serve a god. Right now, what we do is we take that, this way that people try to serve gods, and we try to, like, use it, you know, God tells us, okay, this is a way you can use it to serve me. Like, so it's not something that's actually wrong. We're not taking something that's wrong and making it right necessarily. We're taking something that can be used in the wrong way and can be used in the right way, and we're saying this is how you should do it and giving you the right way to do it. Yes.
Slightly tangential, but sort of. How this, like, I guess, worldview is also reflected in, like, Hilfiger Shoot, where he, like, writes about Snoop, but from the perspective of a Jew living in, like, 12th century Muslim Spain. Like, mm-hmm. Oh, women should, like, not go out of the house more than twice a month, because, like, call the Buddha about Malach Pnima. And so, like, I think that reflection of, like, taking the way the secular, not secular, the way the broader world is living, and then incorporating that into your Torah lifestyle.
And I think that's something that halacha naturally does. It's not always so clear that that's what halacha is doing, but it develops in a certain way. And I think sometimes it's really obvious that that's the way it's developing, and sometimes it's less obvious, but it develops in a certain way and, you know, absorbs certain things, and sometimes those things leave at a certain period depending on how it absorbed it and things like that. Right? So the question is, this is something that, it's not just something that, you know, that we're kind of taking on something that was culturally, right during that time. It's something that, like, we have so much Torah about. So it's harder to just say, like, this is something that applied during the time of the Beit HaMikdash but doesn't apply anymore, because, like, it's a nice big chunk of our, you know, Talmud Bavli is about the Korbanot. So,
and
all of Vayikra. Sorry, I'd love you all to start a Gemara. All of Vayikra is about Korbanot at plus more, right? So we focus so much on it, so it's like a harder thing to just say, like, oh, it was really only applying during that time, which is why we have different approaches to these halachot, right? The Rambam is still important, and I think something I want to put in the back of your head, and we'll discuss again when we get there later, but how is the Rambam here perhaps connected to the Rambam we saw about tefillah, right? Okay, that's just like, put that in the back of your head, you can think about it now, and we'll get back to it later. Okay, let's keep going on the Ramban. So who could give me the first approach of the Ramban? Also, I think, fairly famous approach of the ones.
Nefesh
tachat nefesh, which means what?
It's animal instead of you.
Okay, so what is that supposed, what is bringing a korban supposed to, How is this supposed to change you? How is it supposed to make you feel?
Like, oh shoot, this animal's dying. Like,
not quite. Almost. It's one step farther than that, Chaya.
Like, I deserve to be the one on the block.
Exactly. It's almost like you're watching, like, a video. I'm saying, like, that's, it's like you're supposed to experience, you know, secondhand, not firsthand, what should happen to you. Okay, that is, so it's even farther than that. Okay, you're close, but it's supposed to be like, you're like, oh my gosh, not just this animal's dying because of me, but I should have been there, right? And it's supposed to help you have this experience of, like, how serious is it that you did this avera? And as I pointed out, it's even, I think, more intensive when you think about the fact that it's only when you do something b'shogeg, right? If you do something on purpose, you can't really bring a korban. This is all about, like, you doing an accidental sin. Right, it's a really big deal. That's how I talk to my kids. That is how I explain to my kids that they need to say sorry when they do something by accident. Because you think, oh, like, I did it by accident, I hurt him by accident, I don't have to say sorry. But it's like, actually, the reason you bring a korban chatat is because you did something by accident, not because you did it on purpose. There's this idea, you really do have to say sorry when the effect of what you did, you know, it still happened. Right? Even if you didn't do it on purpose or intentionally, right, it still happened, and therefore we still need to apologize. Okay, anything else on the Ramban? Orly.
Somehow supporting the Kohanim so that they pray on your behalf for your, like, atonement.
Okay, so I'm thinking the experience is supposed to be, like, you're with the Kohen, right? You're trying to do what? Like, you're what?
You're trying to do something good.
to maybe make up for it.
Right, you're going through some personal experience, right? This is talking about specifically a Korban Chatat. You're going through a personal experience in order that you're supposed to change because of what you did wrong, right? You see it, you experience it, you dive in relation to it, right? And then you're supposed to come out changed and hopefully not do it again, right? And it's, you know, and it isn't that simple. I'm saying it feels like it's simple, I think, but at the same time, Nevi'im Achronim proves that this isn't simple, right? It wasn't so easy during the time of the Beit HaMikdash to simply be good. Mindy.
I was going to say, it also seemed like, you know, people, when they do these, like, sins, they're doing it in their actions and in their words, and then by having, you know, the animal sacrifice, you're putting your hands on it, and you're atoning for what you did, kind of in the method that you did it. And, like, people are very, like, physical beings, and then you kind of act it out, and so your atonement for it becomes, like, a physical part of you as well.
Right, so it's a bit, yeah, so I'm saying, we're talking specifically here about a Korban Chatat, right? In the Korban Chatat, what we're saying is that you get tshuva is by, you know, going through a physical experience, which helps us really feel that, right? If you see it, you feel it, you pay for it, because it's really expensive to buy a, you know, cow or a goat every time you make a mistake. Yeah.
Why should we feel like we have to sacrifice ourselves to God every single time we make a mistake? Like, it seems very extreme, like, as humans, we're not perfect, so we're going to make a lot of mistakes. It's a given.
It's a given. The question is, what does it mean to, like, strive to do the mitzvot? I'm saying, it's a hard thing. I think this is, again, very far from how we experience, like, our Judaism, because we don't feel a repercussion, like, maybe we should be, like, every time we do something that, we do some type of avera, right? We don't feel that in the same way. Like, I think if we flip on a switch at some point on Shabbos, like, we generally move on with our lives. Like, so it's a very hard thing, I think, in the modern day world to absorb. I can see that it is an unhealthy feeling. The question is, okay, and like I could be right or I could be wrong. Do you have an answer that you want
to? I was thinking that like it might, you don't have to think of it as like punishment, as like God wants like you to be punished. It's more to understand consequences, that we're living in God's world that has specific like spiritual rules. If you step out of line, like by midas hadin, you should like cease to exist. So as like. So this is showing, like, what, I guess, it doesn't have to be a punishment, like that you're sacrificing yourself to God. It could be more of, like, this is what the consequence could have been, but there's, like, rachamim in the world, but this should have been, like,
I mean, we have a way
so
of getting forgiveness.
I should keep by the rules of what Hashem set up the universe for my own benefit.
Right, and I also think that in a world where you were bringing korbanot, the cycle of doing avera might be a little bit different. Because, like, it's not the same guilt. Like, I think, like, you're thinking about, like, I think, like, realistically, many times a day, you would be in this situation, right? Like, that's just realistic. But if this was the normal process, you wouldn't feel like that all the time, because hopefully that would actually help you improve, right? Like, theoretically, like, right now we're just thinking of, oh, we just need to feel really horribly guilty every time we do something wrong, where maybe this process would actually make us not do something wrong more often. Maybe. I'm saying, again, people are people, and we see in a view at home that's not 100% true, but maybe that was the goal. Maybe we saw a world where people did things, you know, wrong less. Okay. Sorry if that's not it, but it's okay. So that's the first part of the Rambam. Okay, and I'm just, for time constraints, we're going to see certain things inside. Hopefully you saw this inside, and certain things we are not going to see inside. So that's the second approach of the Rambam, which I think is really fun, and I think is actually expressed best in the Ibn Ezra. So let's take a look at the Ibn Ezra. Who wants to read it? Source number 18 on the next page. Mindy.
V'tam le'zkir ha'korbanat kodem ha'mitzvot. Ki yishchina tashuv el makoma im lo yishmeru Torah ta'ola v'ken haya.
So what are we saying here? So why are korbanot like so important? Why are they, you know, mentioned here before all the mitzvot? Why? Because the shechina, it helps the shechina come back to its place, right? If you don't, you know, if you didn't keep the korbanot, the shechina wouldn't come back to the Beit HaMikdash, right? And in source number 19, right, we see kind of one of the sources for this in the Midrash, right? Kivan shara aron shekarvo kol korbanot right? Right, this midrash where we see that Aaron, right, he brought a korbanot and he did everything right, and the Shekhinah didn't come to Eretz Yisrael, and he was to Yisrael, and he was like, he felt so horrible about it, right? Because what we see here, right? So it's Omer Yodei Ani Hamakum Bishvili Lo Yerdah Shekhinah Yisrael. He said, I know Hashem's mad at me, and that's why the Shekhinah didn't come to Yisrael. Right? Kach Asali Moshe Achi Shenichasti B'nit. Okay, so let's just Yashati V'lo Yerdah Shekhinah Yisrael Miyad Nechnas Moshe Imo Ubakshu Rachamim V'Yerdah Shekhinah Yisrael. Right? So we see that Moshe is still, even though Aaron, right, at this point, you know, Hashem, he's saying Hashem's mad at me, right, so I can't. The Shekhinah is not coming down. Moshe was able to come down and ask for Rachamim, and the Shekhinah came back. So we see the idea that korbanot are supposed to help the Shekhinah stay, right, in the here in Mishkan, but in the Beit HaMikdash. It's a way of keeping Hashem as part of our lives, which I think is an interesting approach. Specifically, okay, let's start taking kind of steps in this direction. Let's try to compare this to tefillah. Right. Well, let's compare. And next week, I think Jonathan's going to be talking about this. He's going to be talking about how the shul, kind of in on some level, is a mikdash mat. Right. So when we're going to say that the shul is a mikdash mat, what's the purpose of tefillah? Come on.
Service.
Is service, and what does it do?
Like bring Hashem.
Right, so like we're gonna start backwards here. If you're gonna like this approach to the Ibn Ezra and this idea that we've seen in the Midrash that the korbanot, the purpose of the korbanot is to keep the Shekhinah, right, in the Mishkan, right? It's a way, and let's think about this more metaphorically, right? It's a way of bring the, you know, it's kind of how do you use this building that you have, right? That and what type of service do you do that connects you to God, right? And we have somehow replaced. Right, our Beit HaMikdash with our shuls, and what, like, a shul could just be an empty room. What makes a shul a shul? What makes it a place to connect with God? Tefillah, right? It does the exact same thing, right? So tefillah, on some level, according, you know, he would kind of take this approach of the Ibn Ezra, right, which is that we use tefillah, right? Sorry, we use korbanot to bring the Shekhinah into the Beit HaMikdash, right? There has to be some sort of avoda, right? The Mishkan and the Beit HaMikdash weren't just kind of buildings that automatically hosted God, right? It hosted God because we tried to host God, right? We made an effort and tried to connect to God in this building. So the same way, we have a Beit Knesset, right? We have the places that we pray, and we use the prayer in order to bring God into those places, right? We use it to connect to God, right? So it's a very similar idea. And I'm going to just pose this question, and I'll pose it again later. Like, what do you think is harder, korbanot or tefillah? I don't think it's an easy answer, by the way. Like, yeah, the more you think of it, I think, you know, we naturally think tefillah. But if you think about it for a second, like, how often do you, like, you know, it's hard to really connect to God through tefillah. At the same time, even though technically it feels like something you should be able to connect to more easily. What are your thoughts? Saying what's if we're gonna say it really is the same function in this respect, Merkley.
I feel like when it comes to korbanot, it might even do the opposite. Because like imagine you sin and then like you have to give like I don't know like your pet sheep that you grew up with for 10 years. Like I feel like that would feel just
But okay, the experience, and I'm sorry. If, okay,
like the actual experience of like killing something might make you feel like, oh, God is making me do this. I don't know. For me, if I like had to do that, I would feel like kind of disconnected.
Okay. Okay. I'm gonna let the people.
Sorry.
I'll come back to it. If someone else, is it someone commenting? Are you continuing on Margalit or
separate?
Anyone? I think if you look at the Ramban and what the process is supposed to do is actually
like
help you get to the point. So the same way we have a process of tshuva in Rosh Hashanah, where like we just have a list of things that we're supposed to do to get to the point of being able to do tshuva, that was the process that we did. Okay, Adina.
Tefillah is a very private thing. So let's say like you said you wanted to like do tshuva for it, like that's just a conversation that's happening between you and Hashem. But with a korbanos, it was super public. Like if you sinned, everyone knew that you sinned, or at least like the kohanim did. So I think in that regard, it was probably harder because it was so much more public.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. It was public, and at the same time, like okay. So let's keep going before I make more comments.
I don't know.
I'm just thinking that, like, I don't know which one would be hard, just because I feel like you don't, like, both of them just become routine. Like, I don't know, like, at one point it just becomes, like, a routine, like, habit. So, like, I don't know if one is more, is, like, harder than the other, because, like, but, yeah, I don't, like,
I also think that I want to take everyone one step away when you think of, because the Ramban really focuses on the Korban Chatat. But you have to remember, when we go back to that Gemara and Brachot that we saw, we brought Korbanot all the time. Right? Korbanot were just like tefillah. Right? It wasn't just something that, you know, you did when you sinned. It was every day Korbanot were brought. There was an Avodah in the Beit HaMikdash that connected the Jewish community with Hashem. But going back to Dina's comment, I think the big difference was, did you feel personally connected to what was going on? Right? When you daven, right, you feel like you're doing something. You know that something's going on in the Beit HaMikdash, and you gave your chatzi shekel at the beginning of the year, so you have a chilek in what goes on in the Beit HaMikdash. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you have that same moment every day when you're actually talking to God, right? Someone's doing it on your behalf at the same time. So I think, yeah, the communal thing is a big difference between the two things, because, yeah, the Kohanim are doing it for you, even though it's done every day, right? And it's not just connected, we have to remember, it's not just connected to doing a chatat, right? It was actually the way, on a day-to-day basis, that we were connecting with God.
I feel like tefillah is a little bit more versatile than korbanot, in the sense that it covers a lot more grounds. So it combines the thanking, the praising, the asking, the very specific asking, like praying on behalf, like for people's health or for sustenance or whatever. But I don't think we have that specific type of praying with attached to korbanot, unless I'm off.
Okay. So first of all, two comments on that. Does anyone want to comment on that before I do? Okay. First of all, I think that there are more things than we think of that are covered in korbanot, but at the same time, maybe, right, there is the element that we talked about of tefillah that clearly existed from the beginning of the Torah, of just asking God for things, right? We covered this last year, where it was like asking for things, and, you know, when something was bad, you know, asking Hashem to help you. That part of tefillah always did exist. So maybe, yeah, sure, it doesn't have like that same personal aspect to it, but maybe that part of tefillah isn't as connected to korbanot as it needs to be, right? Like, the question is, what is connected to korbanot, right? We have the part of doing tshuva that is connected to korbanot, and we also have the kavua part of tefillah, that you have to daven every day no matter what, right? You're davening at least two times a day because you're supposed to, you have to, and it basically is, you know, mimicking what we did in the Beit HaMikdash. And that part of our Avodat Hashem, of, like, continuously going back to God and talking to Him, even if it really doesn't have, like, specific, or, you know, there isn't a specific reason for it, we've, again, I think I mentioned this last time, what we do with tefillah, we mix up a bunch of different things, right? We mix up a bunch of different obligations that we have, and we put it all together in the Siddur. But one of the things we also do with tefillah is we take the part of korbanot that is supposed to be, like, you know, every day you have your kavua tefillah that you talk to God, and you also have the part where you have to ask God for things, where that's not necessarily connected to korbanot. Maybe it's not. Maybe that's a different part of a relationship with God that at this point has been merged, right, with our chiyuv of tefillah that is probably more connected to our Beit HaMikdash korbanot, right, where the Ramban's idea of tefillah, you know, calling out to Hashem Be'et Sarah, right, that part of tefillah is something that always existed, even before, you know, during the Beit HaMikdash, before the Beit HaMikdash, everyone was, you know, would talk to God when they needed something. When tefillah became something that also replaced korbanot, we had something more kavua about tefillah, more Rambam-like, that you had to pray every day, because you were also replacing that relationship we had with God, that even if you didn't need anything, right, you still had to kind of address God and keep God in your life. It's kind of like, you know, maintaining your relationship with God, even if there's nothing you need with God that day in your life, and that's when it became something that you did more often, even if some parts of the tefillah, right, like the asking of God, weren't necessarily totally part of the korban, part of your relationship. Right, the korban is, I think, the korbanot is much more about relating to God every day. Right, it's maintaining your relationship every day, not necessarily through needs. Right, through when you, like what I'm saying, what shows you have a relationship with someone is like the little things you do every day. Right, the things that, you know, don't necessarily, like, it's not like a deep need. It's just simple things. Right, like getting my kids dressed in the morning, right? Like, I'm getting 3 kids dressed every morning, but that, like, it's not, like, anything big or special. It's not, like, making a big birthday party. It's just simple things that you are repeating and you're doing all the time, and that shows you have a maintained relationship with someone or with God. I think that is a big piece of it. To you, Matoma.
I was just wondering, like, so for all those people who weren't in Yerushalayim and couldn't see, like, the Kabbalah Tzibar every day, and let's say, I don't know, they didn't do a lot of their official gig, and they didn't really need so much, so then how would they connect to God if on a daily basis they're just going through their day in the field somewhere in some other part of Israel, and they had no connection to, like,
right, so I think that's, again, important to highlight that there was a chiyuv of tefillah that wasn't at all connected to the korbanot.
So even if they required something, just...
Yeah, like there was a chiyuv, according to the Rambam, it's clear from the Torah that people davened, even before there was a Beit HaMikdash and during the Beit HaMikdash. And then what we see in later development is that we actually create, shuls are created before the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. And I don't want to spoil next week's share, okay? But so there is, one of the reasons for it is that it was hard for people, people had these really inspiring experiences 3 times a year, Aliyah L'Regel. And then they'd get back, and it would be like, okay, like, back to normal life, and you forget about God for 6 months, right, between Sukkot and Pesach. So one of the reasons we create shuls, earlier than we probably, we have this image of the Beit HaMikdash being destroyed and creating shuls, that actually there was a concept of a shul before that, and that's why, right? Mm-hmm. So yeah, there was something that was missing, right? And these things, again, aren't created overnight and don't go from something to nothing, right? But I think that's what I'm trying to, like, show in this year, right? It's like, it wasn't that we first had korbanot, then we had tefillah, right? It's not that we first had the Beit HaMikdash, then we had shuls. These things overlap, and they happened at the same time, and we tend to, and this is not, and this is just when you grow up and, keeping these food and being in a shul, you don't think of these things as developing and changing and, it being a combination of different things, right? The same way I mentioned yesterday, your siddur actually contains lots of different chiyuvim you have to do every day, and we make it easy for you to do, right? So you have to do your, say Shema every day, be so makul tefillah every day, save your kind of Torah and learn some Torah. The Siddur is actually a brilliant book that takes all those things and puts them together. But we forget about that because if we grew up with the Siddur and we don't even remember that, hey, it came from all these places and it's a combination of all these different things. I think it's the same way with a lot of these issues. Bella.
I'm just thinking that I think we could sometimes think that tefillah is kind of a bidyeved because we don't have korbanot. This is kind of highlighting how it's more about the unique needs of the people at different stages. So, there always was tefillah, but then, for example, we started doing shuls even while there still was a Beit HaMikdash. And now, true, we don't have a Beit HaMikdash, but this is a very good process that we have. So it's not so much a bidyeved, but more our what right. We have and what we need today.
100%. And I agree. I think maybe, okay, let's actually take a look at source number 22. Right, so we have this Hamitzvah Hamishid, he's just one of the little dough, you tell Nefelti Luisa Pamayim, right, Vamarta, Vavetem, and Hashem Alkehem, Vamarta, Vatota Vodu. It's source number 22. Vamar, Vatota Vod, Vamar, Vilavdo. So we have this, we see this concept of Avoda coming up multiple times in the Torah. So we're saying one of the ways we can understand this obligation of lavdo, even though it seems to be a general word that we usually use, right, to discuss serving God, it's one of the things we understand from that is tefillah. Another way of understanding avodah is Talmud, like Talmud Torah. Mishnah Tosha, Rabbi Eliezer, Benosha, Rabbi Yossi Aglili. Amru minayin leikar tefillah b'tocha mitzvot, mehacha ha Hashem Elokecha tirava tota avod, v'amru avdehu b'torah, avdehu b'mikdasho. Right, so you serve him with Torah and serve him in the Mikdash. Kolamar lalechet sham lehitpalel bo v'negdo k'moshe b'ar shlomo alav hashalom. Right, so we have this idea that what are the different ways of serving God when we talk about avoda, and how does the Rambam understand the different ways of what are the different avodot that we have? Come on. All right, we have Odo B'Torato, written in Tefillah, and B'Mikdasho, right, in his Mikdash. Right, so this idea that avodah, right, it's something that's more, it's like Bella said, it's something that we have to serve God, right? We have this avodah, and there are different ways of doing it, right? And there's different ways of achieving this avodah. And I think, you know, from what we have discussed, avodah is all about this relationship with God. It's creating some relationship with God. And we have all these different ways that we can create this relationship. One of them is tefillah. One of them is korbanot. And sometimes they have to supplement each other. Right, and at different points, right, we're kind of more mikdash heavy, and at certain points we're more tefillah heavy, but they're also not, you know, they don't stand alone. I mean, they stand alone, and at the same time, it doesn't mean that having one didn't mean we didn't have the other, right? So at different points, we were kind of in the middle, and we had both. This is something I've been thinking about and working on. I don't know if I have it perfectly formulated, but I'm happy to have your help do this, because I've been playing a lot, as I mentioned before, with how do we connect the Rambam and Tefillah? Like, do we think that there's a connection between how the Rambam saw Tefillah and how the Rambam understands, like, Korbanot? Where the Rambam understood Tefillah as something you have a chiyuv to do it every day, and that was a chiyuv to do it every day, but we didn't actually have a formulation of it being Shachar, Mincha, and Maariv. Right, it was just, we know that there's a chiyuv to daven every day according to the Rambam, and later on it becomes something that is more formal, right? And it becomes more formal, maybe, because when korbanot, I didn't say like disappear, or you know, become something that's less, you know, doesn't really fulfill its purpose in the same way. So we even have to, you know, start creating tefillah. Maybe tefillah, that chiyuv of tefillah, like, kind of jumps in and replaces the korbanot. Does that make sense? I was saying, like, it's just something I was, like, as I was preparing, kind of thinking of. So the Rambam's approach is we have this chiyuv of tefillah. It doesn't necessarily come out as we have to daven twice or three times a day. It's just you have a chiyuv of tefillah. And we also have this kind of korbanot, which is also a way of serving God and connecting to God. And as, like, korbanot becomes something that we're not doing, we use the kind of that mode of we have to have a connection with God, and we use this obligation of tefillah and create like our actual formal requirements of tefillah using that like kind of that format, right? And this kind of thoughts. I'm saying this is again something I was like thinking about as I was praying this year, Margalit.
Well, I'm just thinking like maybe that's not necessarily good thing, because I feel like if you have too much of like this one aspect to feel up, then like sometimes it can just feel like, why am I doing, maybe that's like some people have like issues with tefillah, maybe that's a big issue, like because it should be split up into korbanot also. Mm-hmm. Maybe that's,
I'm saying, but again, it wasn't perfect as korbanot. It also wasn't perfect when it was just korbanot. Right, so I'm saying, yeah, there's somewhere in the middle. Like I think we, you know, there wasn't as much enough personal requirement, right, of actual tefillah. There was a sub-aspect of tefillah, but again, when we lost korbanot, we had to replace the relationship that we had, right, that relationship that we have in our shul, right? We can't just leave our shuls empty, right? We have, if we're, you know, replacing our Beit HaMikdash, we need to figure out how to connect ourselves in the shul.
Maybe that relates to what we were talking about yesterday. What you were talking about yesterday.
It's the same shir, so it should relate.
No, but like how back then, it was like a lot more like togetherness when you're praying, and like now it's a lot more personal. So maybe that has to do with like the korbanot, because it's replacing that part of the korbanot, like making it more personal. Maybe that's why it happened.
I think I said this as a response to someone's comment last time, where, you know, in order to really appreciate how usually both sides of the machloket really bring something very important to the table, and really we need some type of compromise of both sides, you have to appreciate how each of them work on their own. And yeah, on the one hand, there was something very personal about, on one side of the machloket, when we say that, you know, tefillah is mitaken according to the avot, right? That's more personal. This is what you're saying. Yeah, and I'm saying, and then there's the aspect of it being formal. But yeah, we have to take, this is how we kind of merge both in some way. Yeah, you can,
yeah.
Okay, yes. Tina Tova?
It's just, I think that's one of the things that people find hard with tefillah is the fact that it's formal when you're supposed to be like, to have a conversation with God, but then it's specific times, and so like that mixed aspect, I think we feel it, and that might be, I don't know.
You're saying it makes it harder for us to do. Right, like korbanot were hard in the first place, and we're adding something that makes it harder to daven.
or like the like it seems almost like a you wouldn't have thought of mixing the two of like that personal spontaneous like talking to God and this formalized kind of daily like, ritual and then combining the two.
Right, and maybe, and I am saying I'm separating the two and understanding that both exist and they came together later helps us by understanding that on the one hand we need a relationship with God that every day we're coming back, right? Like it's kind of one of my favorite things. I remember Rabbi Yair Kahn when I was in Altanas spoke about the Brachot Gemara, and I till this day remember. And I was in 11th or 12th grade, and I remember what he said because I remember what the game was like. It was actually he came in for Torah and Moshe, and he came into and he was like speaking in Altanas. I think I'm pretty sure it was in Altanas, and it wasn't at Ortaim. But what he said is that Yudia in the Gemara, when you look at, and I wasn't going to mention it because it's actually like talking about something I did, like about how the idea that I think Avraham comes back to the same place. And when we're and the Pesukim here are talking about after Hashem destroys Sodom. So he basically asked Hashem to save them, ends up being destroyed, but he still comes back to the same place to talk to God. And the idea that, like, and then he talked, I think I'm pretty sure that he talked about the place, but the idea of having a makom kavua and shul, because whatever happens in your life, you come back to that same spot, and you daven at the same place, even if it's hard, because, like, you know, even if, like, your relationship with God feels different, there's an importance in every day being in the same place and having a relationship with God, even if it's not, like, what you feel. It's having this permanent coming back and relating to God. And that's on the one hand, that's what korban, the kind of korbanot part of tefillah is for us, which is funny because, you know, kind of learning it from the other part of the Gemara, is that being, you know, being in the same place, coming to the same place every day no matter what. And on the other hand, right, we have the idea of tefillah of the Ramban, which is much more about your relationship with, you know, how do you actually feel with God? And maybe it won't even be every day, right? It will be when you need it, right? You're going to end up talking to God, and that's important too. Right? And there are two parts of your relationship with God. It's the part where no matter what, you're there, and even if it's not so like, you know, it's not like a great relationship at a certain point, you still come back. It's, you know, you still go to school or, you know, have your place at home and daven, even though like you're not really feeling it that day. But that idea is just as important, but it's a different idea. And I think knowing that it's a different idea is helpful. Because it means that your tefillah, like, even though, like, you would love for it to be really meaningful every day, the idea that you're coming back every day is actually really important. Right? That's the importance of the korban relationship to tefillah, is that it is consistent. Right? It's consistency in relationship, and it's not as much about, you hope that it is a conduit to having a very meaningful relationship, but we all know that's not always true in every part of your life. But when it is, you know, you have the other Ramban part of it. But I think understanding that it's two different things makes it better. Right? Because it means it's not that you're taking your, like, emotional relationship with God and you're trying to make it formal. It's you have a formal relationship with God that you're consistent with, and you have your own relationship with God. And you hope they intersect, but even when they don't, you could feel okay about it. Mindy?
I think, in a way, like, the korbanot everyday kind of formalized aspect of it makes the like the obligation to daven every day easier, not because like it gives it like infuses it with more of a connection, but in a way I think it almost makes it say like it's okay if you when you daven every day you don't have that kind of infused feeling, and it's not maybe not about like the korbanot in some sort of like it's not about you and your feeling, it's like I'm commanding you to do it, like that's more the gist of it. And so it's more about, like, actually standing there and doing it. And I think, like, when you're in a time of need and you need something, it's a lot easier to actually feel something. And I think a lot of people, like, spiritually, a lot of people, you know, they don't feel anything. And when you don't feel anything, it's harder to connect and it's harder. And I think that's where a lot of people get lost. But the idea that, like, you know, every day, however many times a day, you still have to come and do it, and it's, like, maintenance. Like, even if you're not feeling a certain day, and you get up, and you go to school, and you do the things you need to do, even if you're, like, feeling totally dead inside, but you go through the motions, eventually that helps you kind of progress, and you're maintaining your relationships, you're maintaining your connections, you're maintaining your life the way you need to, in order to then, maybe when you feel something, or maybe a couple of days down the road, like, you're still in a place where you can function as a human being. So, in a way, like, maybe, like, You don't need to feel bad that you don't feel anything.
Right, and I think also thinking about the fact that if you only had that Ramban aspect of your avodah Hashem, I don't want to say tefillah, then it kind of makes it meaningless because you need to have something consistent that you're building on. So either it's like, you have to have some type of constant relationship with God that when you have your Ramban type tefillah, that you're building on something. If you just turn to God when you need it, then that relationship is lacking something. Having something that's consistent makes it that that part of your relationship can exist, right? Because again, just because we confuse this all the time because we don't actually see them as two separate things, and you hope that they connect, but it's like helpful to see them as two things in order to help them connect. Bella.
Sometimes the formalized tefillah is hard to do and actually really feel, so sometimes I find it's important to do that and okay, I have to like get that done, but then let's say take a minute, 2 minutes, 5 minutes to just say, I'm just going to talk to God about like, you know, how my day was, I'm thankful for this, or maybe even Hashem, please help me actually daven with kavanah because I'm not feeling it. So that piece, we're doing the two separate things, but they do help each other.
Right, and I think, like I'm saying, in Gan, I know that they have a part of tefillah where that they call tefillah ishit, where they talk to God quietly. And I think I think Aaron just thinks it means he like whispers a little bit because he said he would do my tefillah ishit, and then he goes and whispers off. But teaching kids to do that part of tefillah, it's, yeah, we have the part of tefillah that we say together, and we have tefillah ishit. You have a time where you just talk to God, or there are parts of tefillah that incorporate that, right? The actual language of tefillah comes much later, and it tries to incorporate both aspects, right? It tries to be consistent, but it tries to incorporate you know, putting in your daily requests and feeling what, and showing God what your needs are. Aileen.
And I'm wondering, maybe it isn't this way for all people, but isn't it possible that now that we've come to think of davening as something that we do ritually 3 times a day, might some people forget about the personal aspect of davening when you need to informally, not something that's in the sitter, and just treat it like davening is the sitter? Is that not a danger that some people fall into or may fall into?
I think on some level, yes, but I also think that people turn to tefillah when they need to turn to tefillah, right? Like, I do think that, you know, in addition to, like, you know, it's just, it happens to be something that it helps people get through hard parts of their life. So I think, yeah, it's definitely a danger. It's a danger, I think, more on a day-to-day basis on little things. I think with big things, it's actually, like, usually a natural instinct of people to, especially when if you grow up davening, to use tefillah as a way of getting through something like that. Okay. And I'm skipping so many fun sources that I really think, like, okay, like, Alex Maggid here, it's, okay, he talks just about how, you know, the Shorash Karov comes up, you know, all over, you know, we're talking about Kravanot, and we're talking, and Hakrava all come from the, you know, the Shorash Karov, which also means close. Right? And the whole idea that Korbanot are supposed to bring you close to God, but what he does in the source that I think you need to read on your own, but everyone really should, is show how, like, the symbolism from the actual korbanot indicates that. Like, the details of the korbanot. And I'm saying it's really easy to go and say this is kind of what you should feel and this is what it should be about, but he shows how the halachic details of the korbanot and how the korbanot work actually indicate the idea that you need to become closer to God. So I'm going to leave that for you to read. Anyone want to read the Rav Lichtenstein's in piece? That will finish off the kind of meaning of korbanot there. English, come on.
This is the prophet's message. To be sure, these verses focus primarily upon avodah, sacrifices, prayer, and the temple service. When these are attempted by a person devoid of goodness, they are particularly problematic inasmuch as they entail an audacious advance towards God, an attempt at a rendezvous with him. One may not approach the king's gate in sackcloth, actual or figurative. To the extent that one penetrates, so to speak, God's domain, one is not only physically, but also morally pure. Prepare for your God, Israel, not only in terms of clothing and physical purification, but in terms of one's inner being.
Right, and so what is he doing here? He's equating these different types of serving God, right, as being what?
Going to God.
It's what?
Like going in.
Exactly. All these different ways, I mean, these are all different ways of, like, approaching God and having a relationship with God. Okay? Okay. Halachic applications. This is, like, the fun part of the shir. Where, okay, it's cool, like, you know, there's a lot of meaning that we can get for the equation of, like, you know, how is tefillah kind of on some level in some way replacing korbanot. But the cool thing is that it actually has halachic applications, right? There are certain halachot that we learn from this idea of, you know, that tefillah is sort of like korbanot. So I don't know if anyone's seen it, like, has seen it in the sources. Any guesses if you haven't looked at the sources? Otherwise, if you looked at the sources, you basically cheated, yeah. Okay, so that we saw yesterday, right, Avodah Shevelev is tefillah, and that's mean that's just telling, like, that's telling us that, right, tefillah is a way of serving God, right? That's how we kind of equated both tefillah and korbanot, right, are different ways of serving God. But what are, like, halachic, you know, things that, because tefillah is like korbanot, the halacha might work in a certain way, yes. Right, so we have a question in halacha, is what happens if you forget to daven, right? And so, let's take a look inside. So the Gemara in Masechet Brachot, right, Tav Allah Yitpalel Mincha, Mavush Yitpalel Arvit Shtayim. So if someone makes a mistake and forgets to daven Mincha, is he allowed to daven Marav twice? Im Tum Salomar, Tav Allah Yitpalel Arvit Mitpalel Shachrit Shtayim, right? Can you also say that he makes a mistake and forgets to daven Marav, right? He could daven Shachrit twice. Mishum dechad yomahu, right? Because it's still one day. Dechtiva he ervi boker yom chad, right? It's still the same day. So maybe you can, you know, replace that tefillah and do another tefillah. V'ahacha tefillah b'makom korban hi, v'kevan de'avad yomo batel korbano. We're saying, wait, tefillah is replacing korbano, and once the day, you know, and when the time has passed, you can't do that korban anymore. Or dilma kevan tzilut harach mehi. Right? Or we're going to say that whole day you suddenly rachamim, so we can kind of still replace it at that point, right? So it's not, so the more you equate it in this case with korbanot, the less room you have to say that you can repeat it. Because if we're going to say this is replacing korbanot and therefore, right, it takes on all the halachic kind of, you know, pieces of korbanot, then you should be able to repeat it to that later. Right, so the Rambam says, right? So the Rambam holds that you can, right? You can daven mincha twice. We should not tefillah mincha v'shniya tashlumei shachrit. Right, so the first one's concerned mincha, the second one is shachrit. Tavelo tefillah mincha ad sheshkiyah hachamay tefillah arvit shtayim. Right, so same thing about mincha and marav. Rishon arvit v'shniya tashlumei mincha. Tavelo tefillah arvit ad she'alah mut hashachar b'tefillah shachrit shtayim. Rishon shachrit v'shniya tashlumei arvit. So we see in the Rambam, and this is what we paskin halachically, is that it's not that much like korbanot, right? It is like korbanot, but we don't hold that it's like so much like korbanot that we can't, we don't have any concept of tashlumim. By the way, tashlumim you can only do if, anyone know? It was,
an accident.
It was really an accident, right? It's not if you decided to, like, miss it. It has to really be an accident if you're going to do tashlumim. Okay. Another fun application is, can you daven marav early? Right? When do we daven marav early sometimes?
Shabbos,
right? It's I heard it a few places, right? So sometimes when Shabbos, like in Toronto, is really late, there are places that are significantly later also. So it really is than Toronto. But Toronto is pretty late. So can you make daven marav early and make Shabbos early? So makdimim lehis pelar bi yoter biyam Right, so the Shulchan Aruch says that you can say Marav early, right, more on Shabbat and then you can light and you can eat Makabel Shabbos early, right, and eat right away. So what does the Magen Avraham say about this? Makdimin, avala maskana di by aved kamar v'chule, rashi lahakdim be'erav Shabbat, afal pisha b'chol, osek rabbanan v'kadoma harambam l'mayan sham, d'lo kamash v'katav v'kesa mishnah. Okay, v'nira li, l'te tov tam, d'hat v'lat arvit nitkanak neged evarim u'pidarim, right, shen mit achlin v'layla, u'v'shabbat asur litnam d'amrinan, v'lo olot chol b'shabbat. Okay, so what, and he gives a reason why you're allowed to do this, because we just take for granted, right? Because we live in Toronto, and everyone at some point, you know, takes Shabbos in early. We take for granted that you can. He gives a reason, and the reason he gives is because Marv is connected, right? It's not connected to Korban. It's connected what? We saw this yesterday.
Just the extras.
Right, burning the extras. And you didn't do that on Shabbos, right? You were no longer allowed to do it on Shabbos. And therefore, you have more space to say that you can do this early, right? Because you wouldn't have been doing it at night anyways. Okay, yeah. So that is a very interesting approach as to why you're allowed to do it early. We're saying Shabbos is actually different, right? You can say Maariv on Shabbos, you know, earlier than you would normally because it is connected Korbanot, and the Korbanot were different on Friday night. That's an interesting application.
Does that mean you can't bring in, Erev Chag early?
Erev Chag? Is it hard? It is harder sometimes to bring in a Chag early. I'm not 100% sure that is why.
Wouldn't the Rosh Hashanah apply to Chag also?
Well, you can
bring
things
on Chag. No. So I'm saying, I think it does work differently. I just, offhand.
Sorry.
I'm not going to answer the question. Okay. Another, again, interesting application that has a lot of fun, like, back and forth, is woman's obligation in Musaf, right? Because we talked a little bit about woman's obligation in tefillah in general, but the question of, you know, so we know that women are obligated in, we discussed how women are obligated in tefillah, and the question is, how does Musaf work? Okay, this one's English. Who wants to take it from me? So I gave, by the way, if I would do this in sources, it would take forever, so I brought like a summary of sources that Rav Chaim Navon published on the virtual Midrash. Go.
Rav Yecheskel Landau...
The Note of Yehuda, just for the question. But I'm just saying who he is.
Okay.
Question of, don't worry.
Question of woman's obligation to recite the Musaf prayer. Regarding a woman's general obligation in prayer, we saw that it is possible to say that while prayer is a time-bound positive commandment, women are nevertheless obligated because prayer consists of supplication for divine mercy.
So this is what we saw earlier, right? We saw this idea that even though it's a mitzvah, the concept of mitzvah shazan krama is kind of funny because almost every mitzvah that falls into the category, we find a reason to say why you're actually chayav in the mitzvah. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of this exception, and then we always have reasons why the thing that you think is the exception is really not an exception. So the way we do that for tefillah, as we saw before, is that it's because women also need mercy, right? Women still, just like the Ramban, why you pray for mercy? Come on, women are not, women are people. They clearly have things going on in their life that they need mercy for, so we're chayav in tefillah. Keep going.
On the other hand, it is possible to argue that since prayer consists of supplication for mercy, it is removed from the category of time-bound positive commandments. The Musaf prayer, however, is not supplication for mercy. It contains no requests or supplications, and it is meant solely to replace the Musaf sacrifice. We shall offer the words of our lips instead of calves. If so, according to both of the aforementioned formulations, there is no reason to obligate women to recite the Musaf prayer.
Right. So according to Noam de Behuda, he takes this idea that, well, if we're going to compare everything to our Korbanot, right, Musaf, right, is completely different, right? It's not about asking Hashem for things, right? It's a Torah, it's kind of a chiyuv of the yom, right? And therefore, women aren't chayav, right? So therefore, women would be chayav to daven musaf, according to the Noam de Behuda. I didn't want to take over for her, because we have a few. Who could I go
for? Rabbi Akiva Eger argues that women are exempt from the musaf prayer for a different reason. Communal offerings were purchased from the annual tax of the half shekel, which was not collected from women. Rabbi Akiva Eger argues that since women did not have a part in the communal offerings, they are not obligated in the Musaf prayer. He too assumes, implicitly, that in the contrast to other prayers, the essence of the Musaf prayer is offering the words of our lips instead of calves, so that one is not obligated to bring the calves is also not obligated to replace them with prayer.
So what's he saying? Why is he arguing?
Basically, they are is in correspondence to the Korbanot, and women were never really involved in the Korbanot, so why would they be obligated in Musaf?
Okay. And let's keep going. So you have other achronim. Who wants to read?
Other Achronim proposed a different distinction. The Amud De'Or argues that the scope of the obligation to recite the Musaf prayer does not depend on the question of who is obligated to bring the Musaf sacrifice, but rather on the question of who achieves atonement through it. The Musaf sacrifice achieves atonement for all of Israel, including the woman. For this reason, women too are obligated in the Musaf prayer. Continue. Another factor raised by Rabbi Yosef Shal Nathanson should be considered in the context of a woman's obligation in the Musaf prayer. Even if the prayer was fundamentally instituted based on the Musaf sacrifice, and for this reason we must debate whether it applies to women, surely the Musaf prayer has another level as well. It is the prayer of the day, relating specifically to the sanctity of the day. The Musaf sacrifice is a special sacrifice brought on the Shabbat and the festivals, and similarly, the Musaf prayer is a special prayer added on the Shabbat and the festivals. This prayer constitutes a special fulfillment of remember the Sabbath day to sanctify it, the source of the obligation of Kiddush. In light of this, just as women are obligated in the unique Kiddush of Shabbat or the festival, so too are they obligated in the Musaf prayer, the unique prayer for that day.
Right, so we also, so the questions here are, how connected, right, is Musaf to, like, the idea of tefillah? How much are we going to learn the halachot of whether a woman are obligated in Musaf, right, from the halachot of Korbanot? Or are we going to say Musaf is actually much more connected to Shabbat nowadays? It's a function of Shabbat, and women are chayav in all the asays of Shabbat, and therefore we're going to say that they are chayav for this as well. And by the way, I've heard this before, and it's just, I think, an interesting application and a good thing to always just, like, think about when you, I'm saying, many women come to shul late and will daven Musaf with the Baal Tefillah and forget Shacharis because, oh, I came in time for Musaf, so I'll daven Musaf. It actually makes a lot more sense to at least daven Shacharit, which you're for sure obligated in, during the time of Musaf, listen to the Musaf Chasar Rashat, and you can say Musaf all day, as we saw yesterday, or on Tuesday, and then say Musaf later. Because you actually, since you have for sure have an obligation of Shacharit, it's much better to have daven Shacharit, even if it's not with, you're not doing your Amidah at the same time as the as they're doing the Amidah in Shul, to make sure you actually get that done. And Musaf, which it's questionable whether you have a Chiyuv, you can do later, and you can do it any time to do later. That's just an interesting application. But I think, again, it's interesting to see how we have this kind of, we have the kind of historical development of tefillah, and the historical, you know, and what, you know, kind of where tefillah started, where, you know, what's it, what it really, its relationship is to Korbanot, from, I think, more of a historical aspect, and how I think that really affects the way we understand and see it, and what its function is. And then it actually plays itself out halachically in many places, right? Depending on how much you really see that it's part of Korbanot and connected to Korbanot, is how much we're gonna say, well, it should, we should treat it like a korban, right? If we think that you're really like, it's like really like a korban, then you shouldn't be allowed to do teshlamim. But you know, but there's some part of it that's not exactly like korbanot, so we won't teach, you know, we won't, right? So we can use that halachic kind of tech, you know, all these, this halachic background, and see, do we actually apply it halachically in different cases that we have? Any questions or comments? You can, as long as it's bizma. Yes, you can. But I'm saying, it doesn't mean, yeah, that's, I just find, I mean, most of you can daven all day, so it's just like, you might as well, like, make sure you get chakras done at the right time, and like, most of you can do whenever. So if you know you're going to daven chakras right after, great. If you know that might not happen, then I feel like the best way to be safe is just to daven your chakras, and then I regularly daven Musaf with Mincha, because I think I said this to someone during Seder, that I purposely bring my kids a bit late to shul, because I know how long they can tolerate being in shul. Mm-hmm. So I come to shul like the end of leaning, and then we, like, they can sit through leaning, and then during Musaf I daven Shacharis if I don't get a chance to do it at home, which sometimes also happens, it just depends on the week, and then I'll daven Musaf with Mincha later, because I'm not going to have time to do it right afterwards. That is generally what I happen to do. So, you know, if you're sitting next to me in shul, you can look and you can see what I'm davening during the Musaf Hamidah. Yes.
Must it be after Mincha? Or...
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. You have the whole day to daven Musaf. Okay. So again, I hope that this, I think this is like one step in kind of appreciating, it's from a practical perspective, is it so different, but like kind of appreciating what we lost and how our world has changed without the Beit HaMikdash. And now we're going to be continuing to do this over the next 2 weeks. My husband is speaking about, what is he talking about? I know he's talking about the Beit HaMikdash. And the Beit HaMikdash in the shuls. One second, let me actually just look before. Let's, first of all,